And tonight, as we continue on with the shorter catechism, we're going to look at question number 12. The two passages associated with that, and so what we'll do is we'll first read Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and James chapter 2, verse 10. And then I'll ask if you would to turn in your, I guess your hymnals, to page 968, and we'll read responsively question 12. So first, Genesis chapter 2. Some of you who are coming to Sunday school might recognize these words. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then James chapter 2, verse 10. As I've been trying to look at both an Old Testament and New Testament passage regarding each of the answers. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it. There's more to that, but that's the passage itself. And then that's tagged. Let's look at the shorter catechism, question number 12. We'll do this responsively. I'll read the question 12, and together we'll say the answer. Question number 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Amen. Right. Well, we've come to the place in the shorter catechism where we begin to look at the relationship that is between God and man. And I say that because it starts with the way that we would glorify and enjoy him, but then it unfolds with speaking a bit about the Word and God, and then it comes to man, and then it comes to then the actual relationship, which then gives us some grounding for helping us to understand how it is, of course, that we would glorify and enjoy him, since it describes then the relationship. This was probably for some of you your experience, and certainly it was for me. When I was coming of age, I was in a church that frequently gave, you know, altar calls at the end of the service, calling people down to the front to, you know, give their life to Christ or something like that. But one of the things that always struck me, and particularly after I became Reformed, that struck me was that the part of the altar call, at least as I heard it and as I remember it, was that the call, and this was various among many, many different men who gave that, that it was to come forward and have or get a relationship with God. So come and have a relationship with Jesus, something like that. And, of course, implied in that was that believers have a relationship and that those who were not believers did not have a relationship. And, you know, you come to the Scriptures a certain way and then you realize, wait a second, that's actually not right. For better or worse, every person has a relationship with God already. Now, for some, it's not a good relationship, but they do have one. And so all people are in relationship to God by virtue of what we're reading here, this covenant that comes to Adam or is made with Adam. And then in Adam, all who are born of him, which is everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ, all have a personal relationship with God. But for those outside of Christ, it's a relationship that, at least until they return, is a relationship of God's wrath towards them. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans. And then, for those in Christ, it's a relationship of grace and mercy. But nonetheless, we have here, first, before we even get to any of that, we have the actual establishment of the relationship that God has with humanity, and that is through Adam, this covenant of life, as it's called here, as we were saying in other places, the covenant of works. Now, interestingly enough, in the unfolding of the catechism, we have just thought about the providence of God, and now the catechism turns and talks about this covenant relationship as a special providence of God. And they have a very good way of singling out the church in this way. And so in the confession itself, the chapter on providence has, you know, the details of providence, and then the very last paragraph does the same thing, that it marks off that God has a special providence to the church in which he oversees the church in a particular way to keep the church, essentially to keep the church as long as there is life on earth, there is some understanding of church that exists on the planet. So be it the small version that Elijah encountered where he thought it was only himself, and it was more than that, of course, but a very small number to a very great number, that God protects and oversees his church in a very special way. And so now we have something very similar. We have this special providence of which God, in looking at the whole of the creation, covenants only with humanity, with man himself. He doesn't covenant with animals. He doesn't do that. But he covenants in this special way to have a relationship with man. And so now we begin to unfold from question one, the relationship that exists that we would then glorify and enjoy him. So I'm going to attempt to make this somewhat different then, since we've been in Sunday school studying this a bit, to make this a bit more sermonic and then to make it in that way. But that's going to be my attempt here to do that, so it's not simply repeating what we've already said in whole. And so I want to talk about then, firstly, the basic relationship that exists between God and man, the basic relationship that we have. And so, again, I want to review a little bit of the shorter catechism, the way it unfolds, so that we kind of have the sense of what we're moving into as we now begin to shift in the catechism from its preliminary and introductory stuff into then the more theology proper, as we're seeing here with the unfolding of God and man and then sin. So we're going to see that as we shift a little bit in what we're doing here. But the basic order of the shorter catechism is that we've looked at God, then we looked at man, now we're going to look at them together. But the challenge, in some senses, is a lot like what David might have done in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Isaiah chapter 40, all nations are like a drop in the bucket. Job 9, 32 and 33, God is not a man, which is what Job said to his friends. So in other words, even the Bible itself recognizes that in the whole order of things, even as we are the pinnacle of creation, that still there's this lingering thought anyway, that in relation to everything, man seems insignificant. And to that end, is not like God. God is God, man is not God, and God is very clearly not man. And so we have this division in some sense, and I wouldn't push it much further than that, but just to say there's some division. And so we have to ask ourselves, why this relationship? And hence the understanding that we see this as special providence, that God himself comes down to man to make this covenant relationship and to give fruition, as we say, to the relationship itself, that man and God can relate and man can find significance, and in that he can find fruition of this relationship with God himself. So this is a grand thing that God is doing here. In spite of the fact that we recognize that seemingly in spite of the whole, we seem insignificant, God is very clear to tell us that we are not insignificant and that we are very significant, and in that he covenants with man. And so although then man is made in God's image, we continue to recognize that there is a difference. But that's where we see the connection, that God himself makes us in his image. And so all reasonable creatures then owe their loyalty to this God who created them in his image, this image of knowledge and righteousness and holiness and dominion. And so while we recognize that God is not in need of us, but we're in need of God, God comes to us and establishes this relationship. And so we want to recognize this is the establishment of it. And then secondly, we want to just recognize that there is a distinction that's made in the Bible between a general providence and a special providence. The previous question gave us the understanding of God's general providence over all of creation. And so he preserves and he governs and he concurs. That is this idea of concurrence that we talked about in Providence, that he does not violate, if you will, the free agency of man to live and make decisions in terms of secondary causes. And yet he himself is providentially over all things and declares the end from the beginning. But then comes to this and says, but here's a special providence that we have towards a special part, the apex of creation. As a side note, and this is not part of the sermon, I've just finished reading Charles Hodge's chapter on providence. If you get a chance, it's online. Check it out. I'll just say that. It just reminded me of this. So good stuff there. Anyway, so we get this here. And the larger catechism, questions 18 through 20, also help us to see this distinction, as it really wants to help us to see that there is a general providence, a providence toward angels, and then this special providence towards man. So I don't know that I need to convince you of this as much as what I need to say is that the Bible has this special providence. Our catechism singles this out, but it lets us know that we ourselves, as image bearers of God, that in that itself, the special creation of man, the man being made in image of God, that gives a significance to humanity, to mankind, and that then God establishes the relationship that we have with him. And so the connection that we want to observe is between the communication of God and the covenant that he makes. And that's what we see there in Genesis chapter 2. That the communication is based on man being made in God's image, so that man himself understands exactly what is happening and enters into this covenant relationship with him. And in that sense, as a child to his father, owes to him that which his creator would make him to do. So that this covenant relationship would then give fruition or fulfillment to the relationship. And this is why, as a side note and maybe a part of an application, why we often come back to speaking of what we call the means of grace as that which is the place where God signifies to himself his grace to us in his word preached, in his word generally, in the prayer and the sacraments and such. And we say that because God himself created the relationship. He also created the ability to have fulfillment of the relationship, which means that he gives the means to that fulfillment. That we do not need as people to be groping around in the dark or experimenting with things and hoping that something works, that I can, you know, reach out to God in some way that this can hopefully work this time, or this time God will, you know, hear me or something like that. But rather he creates the whole. The fruition itself, as well as the means to the fruition. And because God is the one who's directed this, we need to hear him in that way and direct our attention towards that way, that we would be fulfilled in this relationship in that way as we grow. Okay, so that's the establishment of the relationship. Secondly, the covenant itself is the means to that fruition or that fulfillment. And so we have here the forming of a working relationship. And when I say working relationship, I mean one that works, an effectual relationship, so that the end fulfillment is guaranteed because of that. He makes it that way. Again, Adam will not be groping in the dark. He's been given the means to have a fulfilled relationship with his creator. And so in this working relationship, it came about because God himself came down to man. We often say he condescended because he's God and he comes down to his creation. And in that, he speaks to his creatures. But we recognize, and we see this all throughout the scriptures. In fact, we see it even with Abraham, which is a good understanding as we get to the covenant of grace, so a different covenant. But we have the same kind of language. But when we begin to think about this relationship and what it means, this fulfillment, we recognize that God is the greatest blessing and the highest reward that anyone can have. But you hear that echoed in Abraham's, well, at least his second conversation, or maybe the first conversation itself that's recorded with God in chapter 15, That Abraham's lamenting that his servant will be the heir of all things. But God says to him, no, Abraham, I am your very great reward. I'm your shelter, your shield. I'm the one who's going to give you the fulfillment. It's not going to be your servant over here. And so you get this kind of language that continuously draws us to the fact that as God covenants with man, whether it's here in this first covenant or whether it's in the second covenant, the covenant of grace, that we continue to hear that God himself is our goal, that God himself is the fulfillment of it, that it is God. It's not something less than God or secondary to God or beside God, or, you know, it's not that we would be on streets of gold or that we would be playing harps or, you know, whatever, however we conceive of rightly or wrongly heaven, that it's not the accoutrements of it, but that it is God. And he says that implicitly, at least to Adam, and he says it much more explicitly to Abraham, that I am your great reward. Hence our pursuit of God himself, our knowing of God, because the other things are not the fruition of the fulfillment or the fulfillment of the relationship. Only God gives you that. And it starts here. It's built into the system itself. He sets down the terms of fellowship. As we've mentioned before, that and I'm not going to spend any time on this other than we call this a covenant. The concept is there. The word is not. Hosea 6:7 does give us that. It calls it covenant. Like with Adam, or like Adam, who broke the covenant, so did these folks. The parties are there. The conditions are there. The promise implicitly is there. Life, and certainly the sanction, death, is there. And so you have all the parts of a covenant that are there. And so we see it, and then we call it that because the parts of it are there. And they're demonstrated. And so you have the covenant between God and Adam and all of his progeny. So everyone who comes from the loins of Adam, which is everyone except for the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us are conceived in Adam and are in and under this covenant of works at conception, at birth. All right, so that's how this is going to be set up, so that thus we are all in Adam, who is our federal head, at least at the beginning. We'll talk about the other ones as well, but we're in him already, and he is our covenant head or federal head. And so we see then the beginning of this covenant theology, where the concept of covenant is important in the Bible. I think I've mentioned this before. It's used over 300 times. And so we understand this to be an agreement that has promises and conditions and sanctions and rewards, that it establishes, as we're seeing here, a relationship that it's both legal and personal, that Adam himself and Eve and all of us who are in him have a relationship with God, so that we are already related to him and already, at least in this covenant, have the means towards the fulfillment of that fruition. And then, thirdly, the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Our catechism and confessions use different names, all to tag the same thing. Here, a covenant of life. Elsewhere, a covenant of works. So what's in a name? Well, as I've argued before, it could be called a lot of things. It could be called the covenant of creation. It could be called the Adamic covenant. It could be called the covenant of death, since that's the sanction that's given. In the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. The Shorter Catechism calls it a covenant of life. Why? Well, because it looks forward to the blessing or the reward that's implicitly promised. So if you don't eat of it, and then you eat of the tree of life, you will live and you will have an eternal life. You will have a higher life. The confession calls it a covenant of works due to the works principle that's in it. So we see it called different things. And each name is just simply hitting a different aspect of what that covenant seems to be. Because it reminds us that in relationship to God, should we, at least in Adam prior to the fall, have obeyed perfectly, we would have been elevated to a life, a heavenly life, a reward of life that was beyond our physical life. But in the day that we ate of it, and because we did it in Adam, or we received the guilt of Adam's first sin, that in that day, death came to us. But that death was threefold, as we'll see in the future. But he not only died, if you will, spiritually, lost relationship with God, lost the ability to bring that to fruition or fulfillment, but he was going to now physically die, and he was alienated from God, kicked out of God's presence. And so the covenant of works, the covenant of death, the covenant of life, the Adamic covenant, all these are hitting different aspects to tell us a little bit about either the reward of the blessing that comes with knowing God, or the sanction that comes with breaking that covenant. And so we recognize that now, outside of this covenant, or at least after the fall, maybe I should say, that we have no ability to keep the covenant of works. That we can't do that. And hence, we have a second covenant. We'll see that in the future, Lord willing. But for now, God has given to us an arrangement of blessedness. And the great thing is that God, in his great mercy and his wisdom, gives to us a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And in that, he gives us a new Adam. A new Adam who does what the first Adam does not do. That is, he keeps and gives to us the abundant eternal life. That reward has never gone away. It's just changed in the way that it's obtained. And so then God threatens to Adam, the first, death for disobedience, promises life for obedience. Having broken that covenant, he gives us a second Adam, that in him there is life because of his obedience and because of his sacrificial death. And so we have that same blessedness then held out to us, that we ourselves can enter into life, and that arrangement has been made in Christ, and the means to which we receive that is Christ himself. But the fruition of that relationship is still the same, that God continues and remains as our very great reward. The blessedness by which we attain our highest relationship with him is, as Paul puts it, to see him face to face. He is our reward. And so in that first covenant, the covenant of works, as we like to call it, it was an arrangement that was God's arrangement, which means that that arrangement was good and perfect. It wasn't a bad arrangement. I think too often in our post-fall understanding, we think of the law and works as bad implicitly, you know, like something tied into it as bad. And it is not that. God set the system up, and because God did it, it's good and it's perfect. And it would have led to full blessedness of reward. And in addition to that, Christ himself enters into this covenant and keeps it. So we have to keep in mind that Christ himself obeyed and was perfect, you know, and is perfect. And so he himself enters into and keeps the law and obeys perfectly for us. But in the covenant of grace, we see then the same kind of promise made to Abraham, which is what I mentioned in Genesis 15. I will be your great reward. With God, there are no consolation prizes. Of course, we know that Adam ruins this covenant. He ruins the arrangement. But that God, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, very quickly, if you will, you know, that the moment of judgment gives grace and mercy, and then puts forward a second covenant, a covenant that we call of grace. But keep in mind that this original relationship, the fruition that comes about, the reward is still built in. This is what we are aiming towards and what we have. That God himself is our very great reward. It comes in a different way than this. We don't keep that covenant of works. But the end is still there. And that has not changed. And that is the relationship that God wants and has with maybe all of us, and certainly many of us. And that he himself will be our very great reward. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor. We do thank you that you have given to us and are giving to us a very great reward. We thank you, O Lord, that now it is through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But Lord, we give you thanks that you had mercy upon your creation. We thank you as well that you have made us to be in fellowship with you. And I pray, O Lord, that we ourselves would seek and know you and follow you all the days of our lives. And I pray, O Lord, that you would sustain us, that we may walk uprightly before you. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.